If ever there was a Psalter number where tune and words go together, it's that Psalter number. Luke 22. Beginning to read at verse 54. At the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is waiting for Judas Iscariot and the mob. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ, that is, the promised Messiah? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, or ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Our text runs from verses 56 through 62 of Luke 22. Whenever one preaches a passage in which Simon Peter is involved, there is always a concern and a danger. The concern is on the pastor's part that due to this disciple's large, expansive, impetuous, emotional personality, the focus will be on the wrong person, on the disciple, and not his Lord. And the danger is, when the congregation is led to consider such a passage, their interest is in the wrong person, that is, more in this man of the large, expansive, impetuous, emotional personality than his Lord, our Lord. And so we together must try to avoid that. It's not, you see, the Lord has not often in church history used such men for the good of his church with these kinds of large, expansive personalities. He has. All I have to do is mention one other man's name, his first name being Martin. You can give me his last name. Let's hear more about Martin Luther and how he responded this to this or that in his own unique and often emotional ways. Fascinating, we would say, fascinating. The Lord has used such personalities. But generally, to use such a man with that personality, he has had to cut that man down to size. And so here, beloved, with Simon Peter, lest such men end up with their personalities seizing center stage, either by forfeiture, or as it were, or simply because that's what they kind of enjoy. Simon Peter, if he's going to be useful to the church in the end of Christ, as an apostle, had to be cut down to size. He had to learn some proper self-evaluation to understand he was not superior, you see, to all the rest. And I'm the one, Lord Jesus, on whom you can rely above all the others. And if there's the service of one man which you need, it's mine. No, Simon Peter, the Lord does not need you. He may use you, but he doesn't need you. And not him relying on you, but you learning to rely upon him for his wisdom and strength. We have here a very illuminating event. It's illuminating to Peter himself, Simon Peter, concerning himself and his own weaknesses and of what folly and sins and lamentable falls he was capable of. But it's also, of course, illuminating concerning Peter's Lord, our Lord, Christ Jesus. What sort of people the Lord Jesus was willing to and did and does love, and what he, for their, which is to say our sake, was willing to endure. The hate and the animosity of the whole world as it rejected him as the very head of creation, being betrayed by one of his disciples and having to live with this hypocrite for how many years, forsaken by all the rest, and then even denied by this one whom he so loved. This man who said, "I know not the man." Now, in our passage in Luke, it's worded differently because he said many things when he began to deny his Lord the third time. But one of the things he said, according to Matthew 26:74, is this: "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.'" Notice, beloved, the man. As if he doesn't even have a name anymore, Simon Peter. As if you don't even know his name. Not only do you refuse to confess him as your Lord and your Savior, you who once said he was the Son of God, now he's just a man, as though you really aren't even familiar with his name. In the end, you know, The whole of this passage revolves about one who was the Son of God, but who for our sakes became a man, the man of sorrows. And the whole of the incident revolves in many ways about the man of sorrows and what he was willing to endure at the hands of the ungodly, the mocking and the ridicule and the spitting and the shame. He could have called 10,000 angels, and he simply endures it all. But he was also willing to suffer, to endure, for the sake of the very one who was in the process of denying him. What a friend, beloved. What a friend. Do you know him? I don't ask simply whether you can give a definition doctrinally of his person and his natures and what theologically he has accomplished. I mean, do you know him on a personal level? His name. And you are willing to be identified with him in your life day by day, even if it's going to cost you something in status or reputation or place. That's the question. Do you and I know him as that kind of a friend? Though it may cost us in the end. Because in the end, you know, it's worth it. Christ made that plain in Matthew chapter 19 when Simon Peter said, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Jesus replied, "I say to thee that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," and so on, and then, "everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." That's what it means, beloved, to have this one as your friend, whatever his friendship may cost you and me. It's worth it. That said, we turn to the text under the theme, "I know not the man," lifting that phrase from Matthew. Friendship denied, painful self-knowledge gained, a record and relationship preserved. A friendship denied, and then a painful self-knowledge that had necessarily to be gained if he was going to serve as an apostle. To set the scene is not so difficult. As we read in the context, he has just been arrested, having been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has allowed himself to be arrested and bound. In fact, of course, he hasn't just allowed it. He's orchestrated this whole business, hasn't he? He's the one who, in the upper room, said to Judas Iscariot, "What you do now, right now. Because your plot is not in secret. I know full well the conspiracy you have with the house of the high priest and the leaders. And if you're going to collect your 30 pieces of silver, you better act now. Because if you don't, you know very well I could take the band of disciples and go where you will not be able to find me. So if you want to collect your blood money, you better do it now." And Judas Iscariot does some calculating, and he leaves the upper room, and he goes through the darkness of the streets to knock on the gate of the house of Caiaphas, the high priest to inform him, the plot is known. If you want to use me to lead you where I know he will be, you better use me. And Caiaphas does some calculating, and he sends Judas with some soldiers to arrest the Lord, temple guards, and messengers through the streets to get the Sanhedrin together, because we have a problem and we have to do some recalculation. If we're going to execute this man, only now it appears we're going to have to do it in some public way. Christ, of course, has orchestrated this. They don't want the whole representatives of the nation there, as they are in the Passover, from all over the whole Mediterranean world. Christ wants it done then, at the time of the Passover, type and fulfillment, and with representatives of the whole of the nation to observe, to go back to their own cities in time with the news of what has transpired. And when the apostles get there decades later, this whole incident is not unknown in the Jewish world. Don't think it isn't. Christ made sure it would be known through the whole of the Mediterranean world as they brought this news to their own communities. So they bring Jesus bound, but they first go, according to the Gospel of John, to the residence of Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas and Annas and a couple of sons of Annas, we're told by history, pretty much governed the whole of the apostate Jewry at that time. And of course, they're stalling for time until the Sanhedrin gets together in the residence of Caiaphas. And then the news comes, after they have had their sport with Christ for a while, Annas and the mob there, they take him to the residence of Caiaphas. Our passage simply mentions Simon Peter being there. John, in his 18th chapter, informs us of this. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John never names himself. He calls himself always another disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. That disciple was known unto the high priest, evidently related somehow, perhaps because father, mother from the tribe of Levi, but he's known and probably as a relative. And the damsel at the gate, because this is a residence that's in the shape of a horseshoe with a fence across the aperture and a gate through the aperture into the courtyard. The damsel who keeps the gate went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Peter stood at the door without. John bears some eyewitness of what transpires in that room of interrogation in the residence of Caiaphas, and then recalls that Peter is still standing by the gate and went out, that other disciple that was known to the high priest, and spake to her that kept the door, and they brought in Peter. And it's that damsel that leads them to the fire, and as Peter begins to sit down, says, art thou not also one of his man's disciples? This is also announced to those around that fire. This is also one of his disciples. I'm quite sure I recognize him. John, meantime, goes off to the other room to follow the interrogation to become an eyewitness. But when the woman announces this, without any malicious intention, probably just observation, announcement, Peter sees it as a threat. His anonymity is going to be lost. They mean mischief and evil to his Lord. And what they do to his Lord, they may well do to him. And so he says, I am not. I am not one of his disciples. I do not follow him. Lie number one. Denial number one. And then you have record of some transpiring of history. After a little while, another saw him. He's been thinking about Peter's denial, recollecting things in his memory, and says, but thou art also of them. I'm quite sure what that damsel said is true. You're also one of his disciples. And now Peter has to somehow cover over his sin, his lying and his denial. And how does one cover over one's sin? You can ask the children. If you've told a lie, and then someone exposes you as having told a lie, how do you cover it? Perhaps your mother has said you're not to go down by the creek with that flowing water without someone with you, but when you went out of the house, you went down to that creek with its flowing water, and then when you come back, the question is asked, where were you? Or as a teenager, you've been told, I don't want you to go over to the house of that your friend while his parents are gone. Stay away from that house while his parents are gone. And you decide to get in your car and drive around, and sure enough, you end up at that house with the parents gone, and you come back having been there. And the mother asks, well, where have you been? What are you going to say? What you are tempted to say is, oh, thy servant went no whither. Recall that phrase? Who said that? To Elisha the prophet? Who asked Gehazi? Where have you been, Gehazi? Oh, thy servant went no whither. Don't lie to me, Gehazi. You went after Naaman, didn't you? And got hold of those coats and money that you coveted. And now here's the consequences. The attempt to cover up a lie with another lie. And where will it end? How did the poet put it? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. But that's not the only way to cover a lie, beloved. By another lie. There is another way. And that's to acknowledge, yes, I disobeyed. And I lied. And I'm sorry. And I ask your forgiveness. And when the family sits down for the meal that evening, the father prays for forgiveness. There may be some consequences for the disobedience, but the sin is covered. And one is relieved of the burden of the sin and of the temptation to continue to have to lie to cover up what one has done in disobedience to another. But that's not the path that Simon Peter chose, did he? Not to acknowledge it and to seek forgiveness and so cover it with the blood of Jesus and the mercy of God. But he says, man, I am not. And there they let it be for a time. Until we read in the passage about a space of 1 hour goes by. During that 1 hour they have been interrogating Christ. The Sanhedrin has been deciding how they're going to somehow work themselves through this desire to execute and have Rome involved, and they have come to the conclusion, and they have decided we have some leverage. We will charge him with blasphemy, and if that doesn't stick, as likely it's not with Pontius Pilate, because Rome has to be involved, they will not let us execute those whom we would like to, or we might start executing their soldiers. We will have some leverage because we remind Pontius Pilate, you realize that this is our 4th of July, our day of independence, deliverance from Egypt, and the city is filled with those who still crave that time of independence. And if you do not do what we will with this Jesus, we will stir people up, and there may be a rebellion and rioting in the streets, and then where will you be, Pontius Pilate? You will certainly be removed and displaced by Caesar. We have leverage, and having determined that we will still get our way with Pilate and how we're going to go about getting his execution, even in a public way, they head for the residence of Pontius Pilate. But as they do, they lead Jesus through the courtyard, you see, to go through that gate, past the fire. And another confidently affirms about that time, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. This man confidently affirmed this because he happened to have been an eyewitness of this fellow in the Garden of Gethsemane, where you read in John's Gospel that Peter stood by the fire warming himself, and art thou not also one of him? And then one of the servants of the high priest, verse 26, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, didn't I see thee in the garden with him? Don't keep denying it. I was there. You're the fellow who had the sword in his hand and took a whack at the head of one who I'm related to and sliced off his ear. I recall you rather explicitly. I am an eyewitness. Don't keep on denying this. And as Peter begins to do that, others join in and say, you're from Galilee. Your speech betrays you. You have an accent of the northerner. Don't keep denying it. And Peter panics. And that's when Peter has his third denial. And as we read in the Gospel as recorded by Matthew, it wasn't simply a flat-out denial. It was a denial with cursing and with swearing. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who you're talking about. And then he begins to add some damnations and some curse words. And then in the end, we read, he began to curse and swear, which means in the end, beloved, that he actually says, as God is my witness, let God judge me if I am not telling the truth. And so he is denying God's own Son and wants God to vindicate him for his lie. Brings God himself into the picture to support his denial and his lie. So low, beloved, does he fall in his panic and in his fear. And then, in quick succession, two things happen. As the words are spilling out of his mouth, the rooster crows. Just as Christ told him it would. Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice, Simon Peter. The rooster crows, beloved. The rooster announces a new day. We commonly call that day Good Friday. Why Good Friday? One would think you would call it Evil Friday. There was never a day in the whole of history, beloved, when the devils of hell did all of their wickedness, let loose, as it were, with all the injustice and the unrighteousness, and the righteous one is condemned to death with all kinds of false accusations, and he's abused and mocked. Evil Friday, the culmination of history and the greatest miscarriage of justice in the whole of the history of the world, with every hatred and animosity by those who were representing the church. Evil Friday. And yet we call it Good Friday. Properly so, because in the end, of course, God in his inscrutable wisdom uses the greatest evil to the greatest good. Our good. Our salvation, leading to the cross and the foundation of it all. The stone rejected and despised in the interest, in the end, of becoming the chief and the head cornerstone. God's wisdom, Good Friday, with us, you see, in mind. So the rooster crowed, right on cue, as Christ had foretold. That rooster himself hatched with his role to play in the whole on the whole movement of history. And then, beloved, this. And this is why I selected the Luke passage, because there you read in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." The rooster crows. Jesus probably has heard the last echoes of Peter's blasphemous denial. And as the rooster crows, he stops and he turns and he catches Peter's eyes in the midst of his own anguish and torment of soul, heading for injustice and the cross and that cup of God's wrath. He thinks about his beloved disciple and the need of his beloved disciple, and he catches his eye and he looks at him. How? With anger? With wrath? "You have despised and rejected me. I now despise and reject you. You have no use for me. You don't even know my name, as it were. Well, guess what, you man from Galilee? I have forgotten you as well. I don't know your name anymore either." With that? No, beloved, not at Peter, upon Peter. Upon Peter. With a wounded love, you say. What have you done, Peter? What have you done? What have you done? Not only have you lied 3 times in succession and denied me, but think of the sin against my Father and your Father. You have fallen so low, and I am left alone, wounded love. "I know not the man," says Peter. And Christ, with that look, beloved, is heading for the cross, because, Peter, I still know you. I still know you, and I know what you have done. And to undo what you have done, and to save you from what you have done, I must go where I am going. Going in my love. "I know not the man." Beloved, is that the words of a friend? Are they the words of a friend? "I know not the man." We're friends. We said we're friends. But you understand, you've lost your reputation and things are turning against you. And if I continue to be associated with you, well, I may lose my reputation, and it may happen, me and my family may suffer. And you understand, we are in such a situation that every man has to look out for his own well-being and for the well-being of his own family. And so for your sake and what's happening to you, you have to understand, we have to simply be disassociated, and it's the end of fellowship and communion and so on. We're done. I leave you alone. Is that the response of a friend? Or is this the response of a friend in a time of another's need? To speak to that other, speak words of encouragement, and to say, I will be there, and I will speak of you as well as I can and encourage you all along the way, because I still desire your well-being, and I will not completely disassociate myself from you. Which is different than saying, beloved, because we're friends, I will never cause you any pain. Everything you do, will have my full approval because we're friends. Oh no, beloved. There's a proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. There are times when a friend must speak with a certain sharpness and say, this is the charge and so on. Of this you are guilty, and come to terms with it. I will be with you as you come to terms with it and make the confession you ought to confess. I push you. I urge you to go in that way for your own well-being as a friend. I will be there to help you do that. But you must uphold righteousness. Even saying those things as they cause pain, the wounds of a friend, you say. I'll give you an example, kind of an extreme example perhaps. Family, a fire in the house, a father running into the room of his children. That's where the fire was. They were playing with things they shouldn't have. The blankets began to burn. Pick up the child, you run out, you extinguish the flames, but he's burned. Take him to the E unit, and they begin to minister to the child, and in the morning they had wrapped, of course, the skin, burned on the arms and the stomach and the legs with gauze and so on and salve. And the physician says, but pretty severe. And we're going to have to scrape off the old skin so that the new skin can grow in its place if he's going to be in health in the future and have immunity to disease. Sign the document. And the father signs the document. And he gives his child to the hands of the physician, and they take him into the room, and they begin to scrape off that old skin, painful as it is, because that child must have new skin, and the father knows his child must have that new skin, even though it's going to be a painful, painful process. And he suffers with the child, as it were, as it takes place. Well, Simon Peter, beloved, needed new skin. You could say he needed a new heart, but he was regenerated, of course, but he needed a new character, as it were. He needed some new knowledge of himself and where he stood with respect to others and with his Lord. How else was he going to serve as an apostle? It's Peter, you know, who makes the choice. And it's Peter who falls. But it's according to the will of his Lord. He's given over to this temptation, isn't he? He's given over to this as the Lord withdraws his Holy Spirit so that he cannot withstand the temptation and what Satan brings to his mind. And he has this lamentable fall for the learning of himself in this painful way. You understand, beloved, that Simon Peter thought too highly of himself, didn't he? But the sin of Simon Peter was not simply that he had some pride of self and thought too highly of himself. Suppose all of us to some extent can be guilty of that. It wasn't only that. It was how also he judged and assessed others, even of his own band. They don't measure up, Lord. I will. He makes it very plain, you see, in Mark chapter 14. Jesus says there in 27, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, as it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But Peter said to him, although all these others shall be offended, and very likely they will be, yet will not I. Jesus said to him, verily I say to thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But Peter spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. It's to be expected of the others, Lord. I realize that. You may think of them in those terms. But don't you see, Lord, I'm a cut above. I mean, that's apparent to you, isn't it? I'm on a higher spiritual level than all the rest of these. Isn't that plain to see? You see, it's that kind of estimation of self and the willingness to disparage all the rest as though they could all be guilty of these things, and they probably don't measure up, but I'm on this level rather than that level. When a person begins to think that way, when a church begins to think that way, the Lord has a way of bringing us up short and say it's time for a little self-evaluation, don't you think? You think others are capable of that, but not you? Are you not just like other men? Let us see. Peter, beloved, was going to serve as an apostle and minister to others when he thought of himself in that fashion and them in that way, on that level. It would not be, would it? The Lord has to bring him to a proper self-evaluation in comparison even with others, and then he could function and serve. You see, beloved, it's not that Simon Peter lacked courage. He had all kinds of natural courage. That's why, you know, at the garden, he's the one of all the disciples who grabbed hold of a sword, and though he's sorely outnumbered, begins to hack away. He's ready to fight with a sword in his hand and defend himself. But the Lord said, Simon Peter, put that thing away. You live by the sword, you die by the sword, and that has nothing to do with my kingdom. You know what has to do with my kingdom? You know how you can have victories in my kingdom, Simon Peter, by implication? Not by defending yourself, not by giving as good as you've taken. I can live that way, you know. You call me a name, I call you a name. Children on the playground. Well, he started, he called me that name. Well, you may call him that. I can live that way. Defend myself. You assault me, I can assault you back. But meekness? Be willing to bear reproach? And just take it? And now this. Not just take it. For the evil they've done, you return good. That's not my nature. That's not me. That takes grace. And grace. And grace again. Yeah, that's Christianity. And at this point, Simon Peter says, if that's Christianity, and I have to be defenseless for Christ's sake, and just bear reproach and suffer what they hand out to me, I'm out of Christianity. You can have it. I know not the man. And Christ looks at him. And Christ's look is like a sword through his heart. And suddenly Peter realizes what he has done. And he flees into the night, sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm lost. The last words my Lord has heard from my lips in this life will be, I know not the man, with cursing and swearing. What shall happen to the likes of me? Peter, beloved, has fallen so low not only because of improper evaluation of himself in comparison to others, but we are also informed that he neglected to pray. We read of that in the gospel accounts. Read of that in Mark, where Jesus comes from the Garden of Gethsemane, and he just prayed, nevertheless, this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he comes and finds them sleeping, and he saith to Peter, that's what Mark writes. He finds them sleeping instead of praying. He says to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. He has been told by Christ, you're going to deny me, Peter. You're going to fall into sin. You better pray for the grace to withstand it. And Peter said, oh no, I'm a rock. I'm Peter the rock. I'm not going to fall. Who needs prayer? I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm going to sleep. Beloved, you think that you and myself can face this life, this society in which we live with all of its temptations and devices and stand and not fall if we don't pray morning by morning for the grace we need to withstand temptation? Because if we don't, you and I are going to be just like Simon Peter, putty, putty in the evil one's hand. Don't think he doesn't know that. Would you not watch and pray day by day? How else, beloved, are we going to remain faithful as disciples as we need the measure of grace each day anew? Watch and pray. But not Peter. I can stand. And he falls. And he learns by this. In the end, I am no different than any of the others. I have my own weaknesses and prone to folly. And how I need not only forgiveness, but the grace of the Holy Spirit to function as a disciple if I'm going to live as such. Painful, beloved, but he had to be taught. And in this way, with this severe mercy, the Lord brings this home to his heart and to his understanding. The wonder is that this record is preserved. It is kind of a wonder when you think about it. When you consider this sin, these sins, a man's name affixed to these sins, and then it's permanently recorded so that we could read it and the whole church universal throughout the ages could read it. Imagine, beloved, in your youth you committed some sin, a rather serious sin, and your mother decides in the Christmas card she sends to everybody to relay the sin, what so-and-so has fallen into. And there it goes in everybody's mailbox and they can read all about it. Do you approve? Would you allow it? Oh, go ahead, tell them about I repented, I was sorry. I was hoping it would be covered over, but I guess if you want to inform the whole of the nation, what can I do about it? Go ahead. No, we would be upset. Can it be a closed book? One can almost imagine Mark, you know, who was very close to Simon Peter, coming to that point in his gospel account and saying, Peter, I'm up to the point where you deny Christ Jesus. What shall I say? Could I just say it this way? One of the disciples followed after Jesus and denied him out of fear of his life and fled into the night. I'll leave it kind of anonymous, as in general terms as I can. There was a denial out of fear for one's life, and even that disciple fled into the night. And we'll let it go at that. Peter, the Spirit tells me I have to put it down sin by sin, denial by denial, and even the cursing and the swearing is there. And Peter said, write it. When he reads it, you know, he doesn't disavow it and he doesn't approve. He says, no, write it. Because in the what's important here is not my name and my reputation. What's important is the name of that other whose name it seemed I had forgotten. They must know his name, his faithfulness, how he redeemed me, what I was forgiven. That when I go with the gospel, they can read even of my own salvation. And I can assure them, if there's hope for me, there's hope for the likes of you and the mercy of God. For the greatest of sin and sinners, despair not. In the interest of the gospel and the name of his Lord, write it and keep it as a record as permanent as the scriptures themselves. And so for our sakes, beloved. But it's also, you see, this friendship is preserved, isn't it? Peter is the one who does not know his Lord, he says. I do not know the man. Christ heads for the cross exactly because he knew this man representing a church and a people. And because I know this man and he's one of mine, and I know the sin that he has committed and of what he is worthy because he called my Father and the wrath of God down upon his head, I will go to the cross and I will remember the name of this my precious disciple and say, Father, what he is worthy of, the fullness of thy wrath for his blasphemy and denial, deal out to me. Treat me as if I were him, and spare not for his sake, that he might be saved. What a friend. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. Christ, beloved, not only was willing to endure betrayal and denial and the forsaking of his own, he was willing in the end even to be abandoned by his own Father and treated as the blasphemer and the adulterer and the sinner and all the rest. I will be identified with this people, God, and treat me as such at the cost of my life and even for a time of our relationship. That's the Savior, beloved. Do you know him? The rooster crowed. The rooster, beloved, introduces the first day of the new creation. That's really true, you know. When that rooster crowed, he was introducing the first day of the whole new creation. Go back to the dawn of history. Our first parents sinned. How? There was a piece of fruit. And they compared the piece of fruit to the friendship of God. And they said, who needs God as a friend? I'd rather have the fruit. And they turned their backs on the friendship of God as though it mattered nothing. It means nothing to me, the friend. Just give me the fruit. They denied him. And they fell. And there were consequences. But God still, in his mercy, that very day, comes in human form and comes to them with the gospel, doesn't he? And says, I'm going to give to you, Eve, the seed of the woman to undo what you have done and to remove the consequences in the end of your iniquity, everlasting condemnation. The seed of the woman, however, is going to save you. He's going to crush the head of the serpent in his seed, but he himself will be wounded. That's part of the promise, isn't it? He shall crush the serpent's head, but wounded, his heel wounded. And that wound will be unto death. That's the implication. And by the giving of his life and being wounded to death, you see, he will undo what you have done and work forgiveness and get the whole of creation renewed. The seed, beloved, will be planted in the earth that very day, Good Friday. He's planted as a seed, you see, to arise the third day. As it were, he germinates in the sepulcher, and he arises the third day to bear fruit. The beginning, beloved, of the whole new creation. Of a new humanity, but as Lord of the whole creation, he will save a world, redeem a world, but planted as a seed that Friday to thus arise with the newness of life. That's the power, you see, of the passage in many ways. One's reminded of the hymn, O sacred head now wounded with grief and shame weighed down. And then, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. For our sake, what a friend. A friend, beloved, who never forgets our name. Mark chapter 16. Easter morning, Sunday morning, the women at the tomb. It's empty. Angels are there. And the angel with this long white garment says, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you." And that's the message the women take back to that locked room where the disciples are, to tell them, "We saw angels, and this is the message that he's risen from the dead. He goes before you," and he says, "Tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter says, "Say that again. Did I hear you right? Did he say it as you said it?" "Yes, Peter," he said, "tell the disciples and Peter." Peter, he hasn't forgotten your name. You're still his own. We will be restored. He is faithful as a friend. You know him? You're numbered with the blessed. Amen.